I did the New Year sermon. So I can't believe a whole year has gone past again, but here I am. And it's a real blessing and honour to be back and bringing the word of the Lord back to this congregation. Given that we've just gone through Christmas, we tend to spend a lot of time in the Bible looking at Luke and Matthew, because of course those books of the Bible have the nativity story and talk about the birth of Jesus. But as Phil's already mentioned and stolen a bit of my thunder this morning I'm going to talk about Mark. And Mark doesn't say anything about the birth of Jesus. It launches straight into the ministry of Jesus. And in a very short period of time, in a very fast-paced book, it takes us through Jesus' ministry from the beginning right through to the end. And in that short book, it tells us an awful lot about who Jesus was, why he came, what his mission was, and what the curious events at the end of his life actually mean for all of us. So it's a great book. For the members of this church, I know there are some visitors here today, but for the members of this church, we will remember that earlier this year, we actually went through the book of Mark in a series of sermons. So my challenge this morning is to actually condense all of those sermons into one. We also did a drama, the Mark drama, where we actually acted out the book of Mark, and it took about 90 minutes. So I'm not going to speak for 90 minutes, so again, my challenge is to condense it down to into about half an hour. But I thought it would be worthwhile going back and recapping and talking, because some people weren't here and probably didn't see the Mark drama, and just explain what we did. So while the church was merrily making its way through Mark from the beginning to the end, a few people here, and we also managed to recruit some people from other churches to help make up the numbers, a few of us did something slightly different. Not only did they go through the book of Mark as a group, they actually learnt the book of Mark. I don't know if anyone's ever tried to learn Bible verses. It's quite challenging. But these people, these brave souls, did this task, which was to learn the whole of the book of Mark. To learn every event, a good chunk of the dialogue, and some crazy individual decided also to learn all the words of Jesus. And I haven't forgotten them, so it was a real blessing. At the time, when I was asked to get involved in it, I thought it was an absolutely, I'll be honest with you, I thought it was crazy. It was very ambitious, extremely risky, because can you imagine a group of people who've got no training in acting, a lot of us have never done drama before, were actually going to take God's word and perform it. And if we messed it up, it wouldn't reflect very good on the Lord. And that is a big burden to actually carry. And I had some reservations about taking on the role of Jesus, because there's only one Jesus. And from a personal perspective, I don't think I'm worthy enough even to wash his feet, never mind try and act him out. So it was a big dilemma for me to say, well, can I actually pull this off? Can I actually do it with credibility and humility as well? And I think it worked okay. But I have to say, a few occasions after that, over the rest of the year, I would meet someone and someone would say, oh, do you know Glenn? And I'd say, no, I never met this person before. And they go, oh yes, I know you, you're Jesus. I'll go, no, I'm Glenn. But it was that thing. So you know, I am aware that some people kind of have that mental image, but let's take it back. So we did the work, we acted it out. We kept it really simple, actually, because the Mark drama is, it's something you could, there is an organisation out there that actually help you do it, okay? They give you a director who comes in and helps you act it out. He tells you the sequence, he gives you the sequence of events to learn, he gives you the words to learn, and then over a period of about, after we've learned all the gospel, over a period of, I think it was 3 days, wasn't it? So 2 evenings and 1 whole day, we all got together as a group and learnt how to act it out over 90 minutes. Don't ask me how it works, it just works. And then over two nights we actually performed the whole gospel to audiences of probably around 70 people. So it's really straightforward. You don't change any of the words. You don't change any of the gospel. You just keep it simple. You act out what is in the book of Mark. And for those of us involved, I think it's fair to say it was an amazing, privileged experience to get so close to the Word of God, to actually spend time in it and learn it and actually start to see things that you've never really seen before. When you get into it, you really start to see things. And for me personally, getting really deep into the words of what Jesus said and what he actually acted out were amazing. For a group of Christians to come together and do this, it was a great bonding experience for us all. I think we all felt moved by it. But the interesting thing is to see the reactions of the people that came to watch it, because don't ask me how it worked, because in the run-up I was quite nervous, so I didn't think it was going to work. But it did. It gelled. It worked. And there was a power in the words and the performance which really shone through. And it wasn't down to any individual, it wasn't down to anything other than the fact that we were just acting out God's word. So people in the audience were moved. I know people came up to me afterwards and said, I've never seen this before. I've read the words, but I've never actually seen it acted out. And to see it acted out, it's so powerful. There were non-Christians in the audience. Maybe they weren't moved in a way that it would make them ask many more questions or actually become Christians themselves, but they could sense the power in the story and they were amazed. It's a really fantastic experience. So yeah, something special happened. And all it is simply telling the story of the gospel as it's written down. Nothing more, nothing less. So, just as a show of hands, do we have, we do have some Mark Drama cast members in the audience here. Put your hands up. Okay, now I'm going to put you on the spot. Do you remember that sequence of things that you learned? Should we start to recite them? No, I won't ask you to do that. But actually, I think, you know, it'd be interesting just to go around for the people that were here and saw it and just ask, you know, what impressions did you have of it? What did you feel about it? You know, from my perspective, I just remember a very, very fast-paced story. I don't know, Phil, have you got any abiding memories of what shone out to you from the experience? Anyone else want to offer any impressions? Chris? Yeah, it makes a huge difference actually acting it out, actually seeing it performed, than actually reading the words. It brings the pages alive. And the interesting thing for me is that it is a fast-paced story. You can act it out in 90 minutes from start to end. And the first, I would say, half, maybe two-thirds is very, very fast-paced. There's a lot of activities, a lot of things that happen. Jesus is constantly performing miracles, doing healings, saying parables. There's always some action going on, and then in the end it kind of slows down as we go into the final week in Jerusalem when all those events happened around the crucifixion. So it's amazing. It is a drama, and makes you think, you know, maybe this was a book that was written to be read out in public or performed in public at the time to get that message out. You really get the impression that, you know, the guys involved there were carried along in a whirlwind. They weren't really understanding what was happening. I mean, it's really easy for us, right, to look at this in hindsight and say, all the teaching and theology that's come over the last 2,000 years, we can look at Mark with a complete picture. We see it. But for those guys who are living it, they didn't see it. And, you know, Jesus was not explicit to them about what his mission was. He was almost talking in his parables. He's not talking directly, he's talking indirectly. It's not clear to the people who he is. Eventually it becomes clear that he's the Messiah, but they don't understand what his mission is around the final week in Jerusalem. And the guys in the story, the disciples, come across as quite stupid. You know, I mean, in the passage we've just been reading out, Jesus said to them, "Are you so dull?" Because they ask him, "What did you mean about that parable?" You know, they don't come across as very bright guys. They often come across as quite stupid, and there's an honesty in that, in the book. You know, if you're going to write this about the passage of events and include yourself in a story, you wouldn't really want to paint yourself in such a negative light, but they're being honest about it. They didn't see the picture. Not until the end, they didn't see it. So they're human. They're human. But you get the impression as well that these were guys that were like a band of brothers. They really enjoyed their time together. In that period of Jesus' ministry, you can see these people had a great time. But even then, at the end, when faced with the terrible events of the final week in Jerusalem, when Jesus is crucified, when faced with adversity, the disciples failed him. They denied him. Peter denied him. The others ran away. So there's an amazing story here. But looking at the book of Mark, let's have a look at this in a bit more structure. So who was he? Who was Mark? Well, tradition says that Mark was a companion of Peter. Now, of course, there's no proof that that's the case, and some academics and scholars have suggested that, you know, that isn't the case, but there's no proof either way. But if the tradition that's handed down over thousands of years tells us that Mark was a companion of Peter, I'm quite happy to hold on to that. But what it tells me is that he may not be a first-hand witness to what happened, but he was very close to someone who was an integral part of the story and would have been around him at the time when he was going out and preaching the good news about Jesus. So that tells me there was close enough witness to be reliable. It was probably, well, we know it must have been written, actually, before the destruction of the temple around AD 70 by the Romans, because Jesus predicts that in the book, and there's no confirmation in the writing that that was fulfilled. So, by implication, it was probably written before the destruction of the temple. So, in terms of its dating, it was probably around 55 to 70 AD, so 25 to 50 years after the death of Jesus, so it's pretty close in time to what would have happened. And then, who was it written for? Well, it was written in Greek, we know that. So it's probably written for an educated non-Jewish audience. In fact, if you look in the book, in the passage we read in chapter 7, verse 3, what the book actually does is actually explain to the readers the meaning of a Jewish ritual. So it was quite clear that with little passages like that, he's explaining this to a non-Jewish audience, to a Gentile audience. So it's a very interesting way to look at it like that. Probably written for people living in the Roman world, very close in time to the actual events that happened. So the content of the whole book can be run through very quickly, as we know, 90 minutes. But actually it can be broken down into very manageable sections. So what I'll try to do is do a quick synopsis, so I'll try and run through it in probably about 2 minutes, less than that maybe, 90 seconds. 90 minutes down to 90 seconds. So at the beginning of the book, Jesus is announced as the Messiah and then the Son of God. He's baptized by John, and then a heavenly voice announces that he is the Son of God. So right up front, we're told who he is. He's tested in the wilderness by Satan. He's already been baptized by John, but John is arrested, and then Jesus begins to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news, he tells us. But what is the good news? Now, with the whole of the book of Mark, we can see what the good news is, and Paul has very helpfully given us some teaching about this, but the good news is Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. and that he died and was resurrected and is the saviour of the world. So the good news is not just the fact that Jesus is here. The good news is the whole of the message. So then Jesus gathers his disciples and he immediately gets to work. He starts teaching, driving out demons, healing the sick, cleansing lepers and raising the dead. He feeds the hungry, gives sight to the blind. He delivers teaching in long parables to the crowd. The parables are intended for the crowd and the disciples, but the disciples always fail to understand. He does some fairly mighty works. Calms a storm. That's pretty big, I would say. Walks on water. But the interesting thing is, the people watching him in the crowds, and actually his disciples who he's with, don't get it. They don't grasp his identity at the start. They don't know really who he is. But some characters in that early story do. God does. And people who are possessed by demons, the demons recognize him. But the people don't. So, at one point in the story, Jesus asked the disciples who people say he is. And then he says, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter, at that point, recognizes who he is. He's the Christ, the Messiah. But as always throughout this book, Jesus tells him to be quiet about that. He plays down ministry. But he does explain quite openly to the disciples that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be killed. But after 3 days, he will rise again. That's pretty explicit, I would say, but still, they don't get it. So, he has to go to Jerusalem. But before he does, he goes up the mountain, and Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus. And God again tells the disciples, "This is my son." But again, they don't get it. You know, often in my own faith journey, I've often thought it would be great if God actually appeared in front of me one day and just said, "Hey, Glenn, don't worry, this is it." But God does put in some appearances here and is explicit about who Jesus is, but still they don't get it. So he goes to Jerusalem. And actually, when he enters Jerusalem, he's hailed by the people. He comes in the name of the Lord and will inaugurate the kingdom of David. But he goes to the temple and causes a bit of a stink, really. He gets angry, very, very angry, throws people out of the temple. He debates a lot with the Jewish authorities who are constantly testing him. And whenever I think of that, I always think of Richard Haddow, because he was a fantastic Pharisee in the art drama. Very convincing. That image will fade eventually, Richard, but in my head, you'll always be that Pharisee. And on the Mount of Olives, he announces the destruction of the temple, which actually came to fruition in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed it. He also talks about the persecution of his followers. You know, to be a follower of Jesus, you know, isn't a bed of roses. It's quite open about the fact that actually you will get persecuted for your beliefs. And that is true today. And he talks about the coming, the future coming of the Son of Man in power and glory. He still does some very strange things. You know, at one point, before the Passover meal, a woman pulls very expensive perfume on Jesus' head. Well, actually, it's oil, not perfume, but it's perfumed oil. And Jesus explains this is a sign of his coming death. He celebrates Passover, declares the bread and wine to be his body and blood, something that we celebrate every month here in this church and in many churches around the world. He goes with goes to Gethsemane to pray and pretty much has a breakdown. He asks God to take the cup from him, but he knows deep down that he has to go through this. He's betrayed by Judas to the Jews. He's interrogated by the high priest. He openly tells the high priest he is the Christ, the Son of God, and will return as the Son of Man at God's right hand. The Jewish leaders are disgusted by this and hand him over to Pilate, who has him crucified as one who claims to be the King of the Jews. And Jesus, abandoned by the disciples, by his friends, is buried in a rock tomb by someone who was actually a member of the Jewish council but is a supporter and a follower of Jesus. And then the women who follow Jesus come to the tomb the next morning and find it empty. They're told by a young man in a white robe to go and tell the others that Jesus has risen and has gone before them to Galilee. And that's it. That's the story. It's a short, short book, but packs so much information into it about who this man was, why he came, what happened to him, and why it happened to him. And all the way through, there are really, really strong pointers as to who he is, but so hard. Even when people are told in black and white terms, they still don't get it. And that's true today. So if we try and condense that down even further into what this book is trying to say, what is its message, its theology? Well, there are certain things which jump out to me. The first one is that Jesus, at the start of his ministry, is explicit about what he's here to do. It's to tell the good news. To tell the good news about the new covenant. He's very explicit about his identity. He uses this expression, the Son of Man, but God, on two occasions, refers to him as his Son, the Son of God. Peter eventually comes around to the point of view that he knows he's the Messiah. He may not know what that means. He may have a different expectation about what the Messiah is to do, what he's here for, but he recognizes his authority as the Messiah. But the book also goes into a lot of detail about the fact that this Messiah was killed and brought back from the dead. He was resurrected. So one of the things that's really struck me as I was going through the book, and this is why I asked us to go through chapter 7, where Jesus talks about this concept of clean and unclean, that really struck me as I was going through this book and acting it out, that particular passage. And there were other pieces as well, but you know, when I prayed about what I would focus on this morning, that was something I felt that we all needed to look at in a bit more detail. And when I was going through it, you know, it's clear that Jesus talks about the fact that, you know, what is clean versus unclean, and talks about being internally versus externally unclean, but still the disciples don't get it. But I think the passage from chapter 7, verse 17 onwards really makes it very clear. And I was trying to think, how do I put this into words which make sense today? And I think for me, it boils down to a couple of things. First of all, what Jesus is saying is that it's almost like people have two selves, okay? Everyone has an external self. The external self is the person that we project to the people around us. You know, and very often people get very wrapped up in that. You know, what does that mean? How do I want to project myself to the outside world? Do I want to give an image of myself? And very often that image can be false, because as well as an external self, people have an internal self. It's the heart that Jesus refers to. It's that inner person, which is really only known to each of us individually, and God as well. And because in that heart is that very, very sinful nature that every man and woman on this earth has. It's in our nature. We can't escape it. It is there. And Jesus talks about that heart as having those things that make us unclean. It's the sin. It's the sin. So when I look at that and think about that, an external self, an internal self, it becomes very clear to me that actually, if anyone's living a life where there's a disconnect between the internal and the external self, it can be very damaging. You know, that tension of trying to keep up appearances when inside a person is broken. I don't know about you, but in my life I've seen many people I've looked at, sometimes with envy. Certainly pre-Christian, before I was a Christian, I'd often compare myself to other people and say, well, look at that person over there. You know, they look so together. Their family looks so happy. You know, they've got everything. They've got a good job. You know, if only I could aspire to be like them. And it's a mistake to do that. You know, I've seen people who outwardly have looked like that, but internally have been broken. I've seen couples that seem to be perfect who've split up. I've seen people in the workplace who have been so together, and I've looked at them and thought, wow, if I could just achieve what that person's achieved, my life would be complete. And then they've had a breakdown, you know, because internally they're broken, and the tension that comes with keeping up appearances is so hard. But I think as Christians, you know, we are challenged to address the internal self as much as possible. And, you know, Jesus makes it clear that sin should be rooted out, that we should cut it off. So it's a very challenging passage. Very challenging. But I think it is a mistake if we do compare our outer selves or our inner selves to other people's outer self, because often they're not comparable. So as Christians, I think we should be guided by the Spirit in terms of trying to address that broken inner self. Often it's not easy. I mean, it's not about also, you know, trying to drive out sin or try and become a better person to please God, because that isn't possible. We're already given the grace of God. The grace of God has given us Jesus. You know, the debt has been paid. But I think we're all driven to lead holier lives, to live purer lives wherever it's possible. And I think, you know, Jesus is the ultimate example where that inner self and outer self are completely, perfectly aligned. And I think that's the challenge. That's the challenge. Because as Jesus says, you know, it's not the outward part of the body, the acts that we do, the things that we do, that make us unclean necessarily. You know, they were talking in this passage here about rituals, you know, about washing hands. You know, somehow that makes you clean and better before God. And he's pointing out the hypocrisy of that, because it's not that external stuff. It's not rituals. It's not turning up to church on a Sunday and then, you know, doing these things that you think will be pleasing to God. It's not those acts that make the difference. Because Jesus said, nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, out of that inner self, come the evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed. It goes on and on and on. It's those things that people keep hidden which drive those negative behaviours. So I think, certainly in a healthy Christian community, we can work on that together. You know, we can build strong Christian friendships where we can learn to open our inner selves to each other, free of judgment, and bring accountability into our lives. Because if we don't try and deal with that sin, that which defiles us just goes deeper and deeper, and we need to root it out. So just to summarize Mark, because having been personally challenged by it, having gone through it and really got deeply into the words, having learned by heart the very words of Jesus, you know, I've come to realize it's a powerful little book. And also, one thing to bear in mind, I think, as well, is that if you look at the current generation now, and I look back at my own life and can see the difference between my own teaching and upbringing and the teaching that children get today, there's no real teaching about the Bible in schools anymore. And a lot of people, most people, don't come to church. So we've now got a generation of people that are completely unschooled in the Bible. And it's very easy for the current generation to turn around and say, Christianity is nonsense. You know, it's easy to dismiss it. It's easy to say, you know, it's tradition, it's fairy tales. Why would you live your life based on superstition? But they do that without really understanding or taking in the evidence, because it's not presented to them. So I'm trying to be a bit bold this year. I've been trying to be a bit bold this year, and I'll continue it next year. Is that when I come across people like that, it's not to be confrontational with them, but just actually invite them to go and have a look at the book. And the place I always point them to is Mark, because in 90 minutes of your life, you can read through the evidence for yourself. You know, maybe it won't plant a seed. Maybe it will. In my own life, you know, seeds were planted for many years before I became a Christian, but it's important that the seeds are planted and people get to know about this word of God. You know, just in that short passage there, there's an incredible amount of wisdom. And, you know, Jesus gave us a challenge. You know, when he came and when he started his ministry, he said some very simple words. He said, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. We should be carrying that message out into the world. Thank you. Amen.